You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
All right, turn to 1 Samuel 4, if you would. 1 Samuel 4. And everyone say, Lama. 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 If you're in Israel, Lama. Lama lo. Why not? Well, it means why. Why? And I want to talk about why did God versus why God. Do we say, why did God? Or why did God do that? Why did that? Or why does God do this? Rather than why God? Asking him. does God ever blow it? Does he? Is he at fault? Well, let's look at this story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And a couple questions as we look at this. Why didn't the ark help them to win in this battle where they got the ark to help them? Why wasn't God with them? Why did Eli, the priest, let them take the ark when they took it? And why did they lose both the first and the second battles? And when you look at this story, it's a fascinating story. And Samuel's not mentioned. He's not featured in this chapter. We looked at last week at his call from God, Hineni, not last week, 2 weeks ago, and in chapter 3. Rob Handel was here last week and did a great job. I think he's with the children right now, but really appreciate him standing in and everyone who helped out. So look at verse 1. It says, so it was that the word of Samuel went forth to all Israel. In the Hebrew, it really just says, Devar Shmuel Lechol Yisrael. Really just means Samuel's word was to all Israel. And Samuel's word was to all Israel. Well, what word was it? The message of judgment, maybe, that he spoke in chapter 3, that he was given, the revelation he was given from God, he received to all Israel. And he, about the fall of Eli's house, and that the ark would really be taken is understood in that, although it's not mentioned specifically. And so in chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Two battles take place at Ebenezer, and then we see the effects of those battles at Shiloh, where the ark was, and the Mishkan, the tabernacle. As a result of the battles we read about here, the Philistines establish their domination over nearly the whole country, establishing their empire. By the way, Palestine is actually a derivative of this word, of Philistines, from the Hellenistic Roman period. They were survivors, so that's why we don't like that word so much, if you think about it. They were survivors of the Aegean people, which had established an advanced civilization along the Mediterranean Sea by about 1200 BCE. A fighting force, they were the first to use iron weapons. They had chariots and discovered iron weapons. King David would eventually defeat them much later on, as it was a threat of extinction at their hand, which helped weld the tribes of Israel into a political entity, and it led to the establishing of the monarchy in Israel, of the kingship. Now, it says in verse 1 here that Israel went out against the Philistines in battle. Were they told to? Were they commanded to go? Some rabbis say Samuel's word was a command for Israel to go to battle the Philistines, like a prediction prophecy of the tragedy. Others say that they waged war without seeking advice of either the Urim, the Tumim, on the breastplate of the high priest, or of Samuel's prophetic abilities. I totally agree with that. Samuel, they estimate, by the way, is 39 years old at this time. How they get to that, I'm not sure. But Israel is a nation that can survive and blossom only when it enjoys a close proximity to God's presence, said one comment. And Yeshua said, to whom much is given, from him much is required, Luke 12:48. So clearly, here it seems that this was Israel's initiative in this war. They just went, it says they camped at they went out to battle. They went at Ebenezer, the Philistines said they fought. When they fought, the battle was fought, Israel was defeated. The end of verse 2. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and they killed how many people? How many men here? Right, 4,000 here, 4,000. So in verse 3, when the people came back to the camp, the elders of Israel, they asked this question. They said, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Why did this happen? And then they said this, let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant, the Aron, the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai from Shiloh, that he may come among us and deliver us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and they and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of the armies, who sits above the cherubim. That's his throne. That's a picture, at least, of his throne. He dwells over the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's sons are with them. Hophni and Phinehas they were in charge of the Ark, it seems, and they were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, they're not good guys. They were very corrupt. And so let's look at this. So when the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5, entered the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. It's Teruah Gedolah. Let's say Teruah Gedolah. We'll go back in a minute to some of those other slides. But Teruah Gedolah, you know, we say on Rosh Hashanah, Teruah Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the shofar. So this shout was obviously with shofars, with the ram's horns. And the ground even shook. It resounded, it says in verse 5. And they're all excited, a great shout. The ark is with us. You know, we're going to win. Everything's okay now. And yet they asked, think about it, they asked, why did the Lord defeat us this day? In verse 3. Going back there, Lama nigafanu Adonai Hayom. Why did the Lord defeat? The word nagaf there means to strike a heavy blow. Why did the Lord strike us this way? Why did he injure us? They're blaming God. And actually, it's correct. Is God at fault? God blow it here? How could they lose the battle? How could it be? Well, no, God's not at fault. He didn't blow it because God is sovereign. He can give victory or he can give defeat. He can save or he can destroy. He can allow or he can prevent. The question is the right question. It's just directed to the wrong party. Think about it. What do we do when we experience defeat? What do we do when we experience defeat? Does God allow us to lose? You know, a team prays together, and everyone prays, and they say, well, we're guaranteed to win, right, if we pray? Not so. Not necessarily so, right? And when defeat occurs, we should go to God and to his word and to his messengers, his overseers, not to the just to the universe. You know, why did God allow this? If you look at what has happened, they're saying, why did God allow this? Just sort of like rant, like throwing it out there. Or if we go to self, we grumble and we complain. Or we go to random people, and they don't have a divine answer. They can offer explanations, but to no avail. Our question shouldn't be why does or why did God, but why God? Like Psalm 10 says, why do you, Lord? Hold this up just a while. I still have it here. Took it off. Here we go. There it is. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, Adonai, are you standing far off? Why hide yourself in times of trouble? But that's the thing. We go to God. There's no record of them going to the Lord here. They just initiate the solution rather than hearing from the Lord, rather than consulting the Lord, or Samuel the prophet, or the priest. They just decide what they're going to do. No mention of them seeking God, asking him his help. No prayer, no asking Samuel. They all knew God had entrusted Samuel from chapter 3, verse 20, and 4, verse 1, and yet they didn't seek his counsel. So four reasons are given in the Talmud for why the ark was taken. So this, I'm skipping ahead, because really we go here, they get the ark, and now it looks like they're going to win. Everything's good now, right? Everything's good. We've got the ark, so God's got to give us a victory. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they're all paranoid. They're freaking out in verses 6 on. They're saying, oh my gosh, they are going to beat us now. We're in trouble. They've got the ark. And it says that they were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp, verse 7. But actually, it doesn't say that, but it's the same idea in a sense. They said, God, woe to us, for nothing like this ever happened. Who will deliver us? Woe to us, verse 8, who will deliver us from the hand of this mighty God? This one, this version translates, this is the God that struck down the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They know of what he had done. They're mixing it up, confusing it. It wasn't in the wilderness, it was in Egypt. But they get the idea, though, that of what has happened. But it really in the Hebrew is Elohim. Does Elohim mean God? Yes. Can it also mean something else? Gods, right, it's a plural word. It can, depending on the context, it can mean God or gods. So really, they're polytheists. They're really saying, they're saying, who will deliver us from the hand of, because it's everything, all the verbs and adjectives are in the, adverbs are in the plural here. Who will deliver from the hand of these mighty gods, is what they're really saying here. They don't know, realize the God of Israel, who he is. But they do know that he works for the Jewish people, for the Hebrews, that they do know that they have something. And so they're expecting defeat, but they mobilize themselves. They get up their courage. They say, the Philistines, they say, be strong and conduct yourselves, verse 9, O Philistines. And they emotionally build, you know, get ready. And we don't want to be in their slaves. We want to still have control. Be like men and fight. So the Philistines did fight, and Israel was defeated. That's a shock in verse 10. And they fled. They not only were defeated, they had to flee. Every man to his tent, run from the battle. The slaughter was very great. This was a huge slaughter. The Hebrew there, let's see if I can find it. The Hebrew, blow was very great. Hamaka gedola me'od. There, yeah. Oh, it's right up there. Haggadah. Hamaka gedola ma'or. The blow was very great. And this word for naka means to disable. They were completely disabled. They had to strike blows to be disabled. The number of soldiers killed in such a short time was very great. And how many soldiers died this time? 30,000. So the first battle, 4,000 are lost. That's horrible. This is even much worse. 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers fell. Moreover, and then the climax, the ark of God is taken. It's captured. And Eli's two sons die. So we'll stop there and we'll look at the rest in a minute. But this is four reasons that are given in the Talmud for why the ark was taken. Number one, idolatry. 1 Samuel 7:13, Samuel's, and are all good reasons, I think, Samuel's rebuke for their rebukes them for their foreign gods. They were in idolatry, living in idolatry. Number two, the sins of Eli's sons. They had charge of the ark, and so the sins of his sons. Number three, the unauthorized removal of the ark. Who said you could take the ark when you want to? Just take it. Unauthorized removal. A lack of reverence for it when they bring it onto the battlefield. They didn't get approval from Samuel the prophet. And then number four, after losing the battle, they should have engaged, the rabbis say, the Talmud says, in repentance and prayer. Absolutely. Why didn't they do that the first time? Repentance and prayer. Fetch the ark. You know, some people, things happen, and instead of turning to God, and instead they turn away from God. Or they turn to other people for solutions. Or they don't put the Lord first. They still don't get it. They still haven't got it. Saying, put God first. Make him everything when trouble happens, when problems occur. You know, say, well, God doesn't want to be us to turn to him just in trouble. He wants us to remember, well, he doesn't mind that. You know, yes, of course he doesn't want us to have trouble to turn to him, but you know what? He knows it'll work. And so sometimes it happens, and that's okay. He says, it's all right, I expect it. But he wants us to turn to him, and he could have turned everything around here. He could have, but it didn't happen those four reasons are good. They said, fetch the ark from Shiloh. It had gone before the people. That's in verse 3. He had gone before the people, going backwards here to verse 3, at the invasion of the country of Israel. They remember they had the ark. At the siege of Jericho in Joshua 3:6 and 6:6, it was the most holy object in their worship, as the divine presence was especially associated with it. Exodus 25:22. The ark not only contained the covenant tablets, but it was the throne of the Lord, the Lord of the armies, the Adonai Tzevaot, in verse 4. It would inspire courage in the army, and now they felt certain of victory. So they're celebrating when the ark comes in among, when they get the ark, and everything is okay now. We're going to be great. They remember the words of Moses in Numbers 10:35. Whenever the ark would set out, Moses would say, arise, Adonai, may your enemies be scattered. May those who hate you flee from before you. But the ark wasn't a magical savior, apart from the godliness of the people with it. Now, we sometimes come up with and initiate plans apart from divine direction, and then we get upset at God for it not working out. It's God's fault. Well, it's not really God's fault. In a way, it is, because he allows it to happen. He could have stopped it, but it may be our own fault. We're blind to it. That doesn't mean it's over, but it means we need to repent. We need to turn to God. Repentance isn't a bad word. If you may be in a denomination where repentance means, you know, beating yourself up all the time and you know, no. It's just teshuvah, to return to the Lord. It's just coming to him, drawing close to him and saying, yes, forgive me, Lord. I blew it, but God's grace is there. God's grace is there to pick us up and say, let's go, let's start anew. Let me turn this around. Let me turn the curse into a blessing in Deuteronomy 23:5. Let me restore the years the locust has eaten, Joel 2:25. These kind of promises. But we initiate plans apart from divine direction. Look what those verses we read in the responsive reading, Isaiah 30, how different they were, where they you know, Isaiah 30, it says where they turned to Egypt, and this is a little different than the case here, but they carry out a plan, Isaiah 30, verse 1, but not mine, God says, the rebellious children. It's not my plan. They make an alliance, not of my spirit. They didn't consult me, Isaiah 30, verse 2. And then Isaiah 31, 1, he says they go to others, to Egypt for help, going to somewhere else for help, and they're trusting in other things than me. They don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Adonai. Now God's saying, don't look out, look up. Don't look around, look up to me. And how different from what King David did in 1 Samuel 30, which eventually we'll be there, because we're going a chapter each time, God's willing. 1 Samuel 30, verses 7 and 8, when they were raided and plundered by the Amalekites at Ziklag. Remember how depressed they came back. It says they started crying. They had been taken everything, their wives, their children, their everything, their belongings, everything, their possessions, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. It was a tragic thing. But what did David do? Didn't just weep. He says he said to Abiathar the Kohen, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. He submitted to authority of the priest. Bring me the ephod. He brought him the ephod to David. David inquired of Adonai, saying, should I pursue after this raiding band? Shall I overtake them? And guess what? The Lord answered, and he said, pursue, go get them. For you will surely overtake, and you will surely rescue. In the Hebrew, you know, it's double the verbs. He said, absolutely, you're going to win. Go after them. Go. You know? He said, go after them. But, so, see the difference? David didn't initiate it on his own. He says, I'm going to go after them. Or he didn't say, I won't go after them. He said, Lord, you direct me. Should I? And God said, go. And they won. No picture of that here in chapter 4 of Samuel. They didn't turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, is really the Hebrew yada. Know him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, know him. Turn to him. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, a responsive reading. Picked it for that. It says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And verse 7 says, submit to God. Then draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. He says, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. He will. That's his promise. Boy, they missed it here. But they said, he's going to come among us. He's going to, you know, we get the ark and we'll be all right. We'll get the ark that he may come among us. They're using God rather than submitting to God using them. And do believers do that today? Oh, my goodness. They think they do all sorts of things and will use God. Send in your donation and you're guaranteed this or that. I mean, he shouted all Israel with the shofar blast to Ruah Gedolah in verse 5. They were copying the procedure, by the way. It looked good on paper. Numbers 10:9. Whenever you go to war in your own land against the enemy who is hostile to you, you are to sound short blasts of alarm. These are the shofars. Then you will be remembered before Adonai your God and be delivered from your enemies. Wow. Looked good. Looked like they were following a script. But these shofar blasts were really outcries of victory. Really, they were arrogant. They were presumptuous. Psalm 19:14 speaks about the sin of presumption, the great transgression it's called. At Jericho, they were not to utter a sound until it sank. This, to the contrary, was hasty, premature celebration. Rather, what should they have done? Prayed. They should have gone to the Lord and prayed, not celebrated now. It's like noise without substance, pomp and fanfare, charismatic fluff, if I don't mind me saying. Somehow Christians think that volume equals power. How about God's still small voice? The louder we shout, the more God will hear us. He's hard of hearing, you know. Remember what they did in 1 Kings 17, I think it was, with Elijah? Listen, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of real power, of power. We can insist on doing spiritual things, but outside of divine authorization. We try to manipulate God to do what we want him to do, endorse my plans, bless my ideas. And you know, this is a verse, again, that maybe you heard this quoted wrongly by in a Christian circle years ago. Isaiah, I did when I was a younger believer at some point. Isaiah 46:11, he said, we can cause God to bless. He says, it says, concerning the works of my hands, command ye me. And by the way, King James is great on many verses. It's very, very good. But this one, it's wrong. Concerning the works of my hands, God says, command ye me. And so we say, let's command God to do it. God, and there's time to claim God's promises. I don't mean that. But this is like whatever we want God to do, we just command him. And it just says the opposite. It's actually really a question. Concerning the works of my hand, are you going to command me? Will you command me? We don't use God. We submit to God to use us. I don't tell God, this is what my ministry will be. This is what I'm going to do. We let God direct us. It may be something that you don't like. It may be something that, you know, he says, and he will give you. And then if he puts something in our heart, he will promote you. He will promote you. He will give you that in due time if it's a promise for you, if he's given it to you. But sometimes we have to do things. Now, that doesn't work that way in any other realm, right? You're training for a sport. You don't have to do things you don't like in exercise, right? What about musically? You don't have to learn how to play those notes, the scales and things that you don't like. Well, when we were in Haifa visiting our family in our son-in-law's family in Haifa, because a lot large Russian community, they, you know, formerly from Russia community, Israeli community. Boy, someone was practicing piano, like you could hear it in the apartments, you know, all the time, the scales, and amazing. I said, what talent? But it's boring. I mean, it's just like, listen, we have to do things sometimes in ministry we don't like too, and in our lives that we don't like, and then God, but be faithful, and God will eventually give us what we were trusting him for. These mighty gods, as I already said, plural verbs and adjectives, they were polytheists. Listen, they said, these mighty gods, they think, what about these mighty gods that they thought had... Don't think that people automatically understand who Yeshua is. They have a very different lens through which they're looking. We sometimes think, well, they know about what we believe, or they know what the Bible says. No, many people don't. And they don't think, our God is different than you know him to be. So our testimony is so important, because in 2 Corinthians 3:2, we are Chaim Ketubim. We are living God's living letters, living epistles, known and read by all men. We have to help people understand sometimes. Don't think, and I'm guilty of this sometimes, I think, oh, they already know that. They don't. Many cases don't. Maybe not. And these people thought God was gods. They thought all these gods of the Jewish people. They didn't realize it was one God, the God of Israel, the God of the armies. And they had a lousy testimony here. The Philistines didn't believe in the God of Israel, but in their own gods. And now they beat the Jews and their God twice. They had heard about the past activity in Egypt, the desert. Again, they confused it, but now it meant nothing. They were ripe for a stronger testimony and could have maybe become believers in the God of Israel. Opportunity lost. As followers of the name Yeshua, who are not, these were followers of the Jewish people here who were not walking closely with him. And we cannot be walking close to them and be constantly defeated and give the world occasion not to believe rather than to believe. So the disaster occurred and the ark was captured in verse 11. Aaron, let's say Aaron. Let's look at that. Go back to Aaron. There you go. Aaron. One more time. Aaron, the ark of God. Aaron, and it says Aaron Elohim Nilakach. Nilkach, I think it is. The rabbis say it was an empty ark, that the tablets of the covenant were not inside. Well, I have to disagree there. I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see it there. And sometimes the Talmud, you know, Mishnah and Gemara, easy way of thinking Mishnah and Gemara make up our law and legend, the information and then many stories around it. Mishnah and Gemara, law and legend, they're not Scripture. They're not Scripture. They're not the Bible. They can be very helpful. And I like, to be honest, Jewish commentaries a lot better than most Christian commentaries in most cases, because it really gets back to the Hebrew and just to also the context is better in the history. But not all. I thank God for some great Christian commentaries, but some spiritualize everything, of course. And I was going to application, but they're not Scripture. The Talmud is not Scripture. And they often postulate far outside of the text of Scripture. So be aware of that. The ark was taken, and it says, and this is a good comment that is made in Talmud, but not the Philistines took the ark. In other words, it was God's will that the ark be captured, and the Philistines were merely his instruments for executing his will. Why were they defeated? Well, we read it in the responsive readings. Quickly, Psalm 78, a couple verses there. Verse 58 says, "They provoked him with their high places." I gave you the four reasons from Talmud. They aroused his jealousy with his graven images. So there's the idolatry. Verse 62, he gave his people over to the sword when he was angry at his inheritance. And before that, that's good enough. So that passage in there really... read the whole thing in it. And then 2 Chronicles 16, King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 16, it's interesting because it says that because you've depended on Aram, in his case, verse 7, and not depended on the Lord your God. Therefore, they lost. If you relied on Adonai, says, if you relied on Adonai, for the eyes of the Lord, great, beautiful verse here, 2 Chronicles 16:9, range throughout the earth to strengthen him whose heart, those whose heart keeps covenant with him. But he says, because in this case, again, a similar, they didn't, he says, you've acted foolishly, now you will have wars. Now you'll have wars. You didn't trust in the Lord. And then the seven sons, we had a reading in chapter seven, traveling Jewish exorcists, the sons of the priest, the Kohen, Sceva, Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. I think it's a similar, sort of similar story here. Some traveling, Paul is sharing the word of God on Shabbat. I think if I remember the base here, 2 years, debating daily in the halls of Tyrannus. He debated, speaking evil of the way. He's debating daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And for two years, the residents of Asia heard the word, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Acts 19:10, amazing. Jewish as well as Greek people. Everyone's hearing the word of the Lord. God's doing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. Even handkerchiefs and aprons. How many carry a handkerchief? I don't know what these weren't for the same reason today. Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his, I wouldn't want to touch a handkerchief, touched his skin were brought to the sick. So Paul and diseases are leaving them and evil spirits going out. So all this is happening through Paul by God's power. And these exorcists try to do the same thing, to copy it, to imitate it. Invoking the name of the Lord Yeshua, saying, I charge you by Yeshua whom Paul preaches. The same one he preaches. Yeah, we charge you. But yeah, that's the one Paul preaches. We charge you. And look, remember what happened? They said, my wife read that so well, said with such animation, that's a great way in the response of reading. They said, the evil spirits answered, I know Yeshua and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had evil spirits sprang on them, subduing and overpowering all of them, so they fled from the house naked and wounded. Man, he must have been a tough dude, as they would say, right? Because they were beaten up and naked. But as a result, the name of Yeshua was magnified even because of it. So after this all happens, the ark is taken. Let's go back and finish up Samuel. After the ark is taken, that's the worst part of it, a man of Benjamin, it says, verse 12, comes to Shiloh to tell Eli what had happened. He's racing. It's a long way. Good trip. And the rabbinic tradition says he was Saul. But again, that it was the future King Saul. Again, postulation. We don't see that in Scripture. It may have been, but we don't know that for sure. And Eli, in verse 15, is blind, completely blind at this point. And so the messenger, in verses 17 and 18, give Eli the bad news. Basically four things. Israel fled. There's a great slaughter. Your sons were killed, and the ark was taken. And he doesn't even seem to blink at hearing his sons were killed, but when he hears the ark is taken, that knocks him. He falls backwards and dies, breaks his neck. Very tragic, sorry picture. His neck, he was very heavy, it says, and his neck broke and he died, for he was old and heavy. He's quite old here, but they mentioned the ark of God. So this man gives him the news. So I have a little story I got to tell you. I remember this one. It says about a rabbi sends one of his shamashes, like a deacon, to tell his husband died of a wife in his his synagogue, and he goes to tells the shamash. He says, "Go, would you go tell her the bad news?" But he says, "Break the news gently, please. Break the news gently to her." And the shamash says, okay. And so he goes to the house, travels to the house, knocks at the door, and he says, hey, is the widow Rivka there? And she answers, she says, well, I'm Rivka, but I'm not a widow. And he says, want to bet? That's the worst way. You don't want to give news that way. That's terrible. Sorry, I thought of that story. This is just horrible. The Bible speaks about gentleness and communicating gently. So here's some verses on that. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians Don't communicate that way. I know people that would. And they can't lead because of that, really. 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says, "Shall I come with you a rod or in a love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, a rod could be, there could be a case for that, but he says, "I prefer gentleness." 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, "It's necessary to be a servant leader. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." If you can't say, "Oh, I've got to hit them back." If they say something that upsets you, I've got to snap back. You're not going to be able to lead, really. You have to have control and be able to correct with gentleness someone in opposition. There's a time to be strong, but it's not in your, not my fleshly reaction. It's in the Spirit of God. Galatians 6:1, "It's a mark of maturity and necessary to be used of God to restore someone." If you want to restore someone, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Yeshua, Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke on me, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart." And Paul also, 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I'm appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of the Messiah." And there's many other verses I could give you, but but gentleness is important. So, ending verse, and now let's end here. Verse 18 says he had judged Eli, he had judged Israel for 40 years. It's a description of his life work. And isn't it interesting? Even with all the troubles, God ends with a positive statement about Eli. You know, and I thought of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, if you read through Hebrews 11, how many sins does it list of all the men and women there? It doesn't mention their sins. It mentions their steps of faith, not their steps of failure. As God sees us in heaven, as God sees us in the, you know, in our final statement, he doesn't see our sins, but our episodes of trust are all being recorded. Aren't you glad for that? And when he names, the daughter-in-law of Eli has the birth of a child, and she names him Ichavod. I put that on there. Back up. Let's try. Ichavod. All right. It can be. We're not sure how to translate it. Where is the glory? There is no glory, or just oy glory. But it's basically saying, like, where is God? It's very sad here. He's left the house, basically. And, oh, I have a picture. Where's that one before that? There. This is a shocking thing to me. See that picture? I went in our, we had a day in Philadelphia after the Messiah Conference, where I grew up. And I grew up going to a place, this address, 1907 Chestnut Street. I didn't go to the Devil's Alley, which is where it was there now. I went to the Messianic Jewish Center when I first became a believer, or shortly after. And at that very location, amazing things took place. So many Jewish people came to know Yeshua, the Messianic Jewish Center, Pastor Herb Links, Jewish pastor, it was a Presbyterian outreach to the Jewish people, but we didn't know Presbyterian from. We just knew it was a place we could meet other Jewish people, believers in Messiah, in Yeshua, and non-Jewish. And we would go out from there to Rittenhouse Square at Park and sing and reach out, sing songs, and people would, you know, share the gospel. People would go, so many amazing things happened there. And I said, I want to see what it's there now. And I went and saw that. I said, how sad when you vacate your post. Because it moved from there, they dissolved it, eventually went out to the suburbs, and I think they dissolved the whole thing. And when we vacate our post, and I even engaged a woman in conversation eating out there, and she had a nasty response. She said, "What? Jesus, or Jews believe in Jesus? I can't fathom that. That's horrible." It's amazing. So don't vacate our post, right, where God has placed us. And let's not miss the forest for the trees. Listen, let's address the question to the right party. Let's go back to those other things at the end. At the end, the questions to the right party. Don't look around. Don't look up. Don't look out. Look up. Not why did God do this? Why does God do this? But go to God Ask God, and he will answer, and he will do something. Look to the Holy One of Israel. Seek the Lord, Isaiah 31:1. 2 Chronicles 69, his eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart are completely his. That's his promise. Submit to God. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Humble yourself, and he'll lift you up, James 4. God can turn everything around in an instant. In an instant. But he's waiting on us to come to him. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Take down this verse. Isaiah 30:18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you.